Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Mark chapter 14, verses 60 through 64. Mark 14, 60 through 64. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the reading of your most holy word. For we know, O Lord, that these words are not merely the private interpretation of the men who wrote them, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by your Holy Spirit. Send your same Holy Spirit upon us today, O Lord, so that we may understand these words, and so that you can use them as a means of grace to strengthen our faith and to conform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today we'll again be looking at the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that trial which led to his crucifixion as a sacrifice for our sins. And in our text for today, Jesus is before Caiaphas the high priest and also before the Jewish ruling council that was called the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas had not brought Jesus before himself and the council to try to determine if Jesus was guilty of anything, to try to discover if Jesus had done anything worthy of punishment by a court. No, Caiaphas had already decided weeks before that Jesus must die. And his purpose in bringing Jesus before him for questioning was to find an excuse for Jesus' execution at the hand of the occupying Romans. Now, Caiaphas brought in a multitude of false witnesses, and Jesus was silent as the false witnesses refuted their own testimonies through obvious contradictions. And then two witnesses accused Jesus based on a statement that Jesus had made 3 years earlier, at the beginning of his ministry, his first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. At that time, after cleansing the temple, you know, driving out the money changers and such, Jesus had said, they'd asked for a sign. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." That's the sign he offered him. Now, Jesus was referring not to that stone temple. He was referring to the temple of his body. He was referring to his own death and resurrection. That's the sign he was talking about. Now, here at his trial, these two witnesses misquoted and misinterpreted Jesus' words as if those words were a threat to destroy that stone temple in Jerusalem. But these two witnesses could not consistently agree in their allegation, even though they had limited themselves to this one statement which Jesus had made. They still were not able to agree with one another. It's difficult when you're telling lies to be consistent. And so this effort to incriminate Jesus, this second effort with the two witnesses, it also failed. And so then Caiaphas the high priest tried something entirely different. Instead of bringing accusations, he challenged Jesus to tell him under oath if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here Jesus broke his silence. Jesus said, "Yes, I am." When challenged to witness the good confession. When challenged to identify himself as the Messiah and the Son of God, Jesus spoke up and said, I am. And that brings us to the statement of Christ, which we will be focusing on today. Jesus continued and said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. We'll focus on that one statement this morning. Jesus told Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that he was indeed the prophesied Messiah. He was indeed the Christ. And he also said that at some point in the future, they, those people he was talking to, the people he was before, they would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, a reference to God Almighty, and they would see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus, here in the midst of his humiliation, spoke as a prophet and predicted his coming exaltation. Jesus spoke this in his humanity based on the supernatural knowledge which he had as the one uniquely anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And this prediction was also consistent with the teachings found in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. Teachings which Jesus would have known very well, and teachings which Jesus would have understood infallibly. Jesus said that there was coming a day when he would be seated at the right hand of God, and that is the place of all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, Jesus said this, but this was prophesied in the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm, that's one of the Old Testament passages most quoted in the New Testament. And here's the opening verse of this psalm, which is composed by King David, a psalm of David. The opening verse, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, to fully understand this, you need to see it in print, because the Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord is in all capital letters. The second Lord just begins with the capital letters and then has small letters. And that's significant. And we'll see that later on. Now, Jesus had commented on this psalm back in Mark chapter 12. Here's what Jesus said back then, Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, back then, Jesus was pointing out that King David, in this psalm which he composed, King David referred to the Messiah as his Lord, as someone greater than himself. But the Messiah is also called the Son of David, and yet the Messiah is David's Lord. Now, here's the key to this. The messianic Son of David is greater than the Old Testament King David, in that the Old Testament King David was seated on an earthly throne in an earthly Jerusalem. In the 110th Psalm, God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. At the ascension of the resurrected Jesus, God seated Jesus at his right hand on a heavenly throne in the heavenly Mount Zion. Now, notice that the first verse of Psalm 110, as I said before, the Lord who is speaking is the Lord whose name is spelled with all capital letters. Now that is the King James traditional way of translating the name of God, which no one knows how to pronounce. Now we know what the four consonants are in this name, but we don't know what the vowels are. And some pronounce it Jehovah, some pronounce it Yahweh, but the reality is we don't know how to pronounce it. And that's why the King James translates it Lord in all caps. And that is the name used for God in our text when our text says that God said to the one whom David calls his Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, referring to one's enemies as one's footstool is a figurative way of saying that one's enemies have been completely defeated, completely conquered, completely vanquished, completely humiliated. Now, do you see the significance of Jesus telling the members of the Sanhedrin, this court that was about to condemn him, that they would see Jesus seated at the right hand of God? Jesus was using scriptural language. And these men knew what that language meant. These men knew their Old Testament. These men knew where those words came from, that concept of being seated at the right hand of God. These men knew that what Jesus was saying was that God would exalt him to the place of all authority. And that Jesus, in that place of authority, was going to thoroughly and completely defeat any who were his enemies. And these men of the Sanhedrin were identifying themselves as enemies of Jesus by their very actions that night. Jesus' statement about being seated at the right hand of God, that was a fulfillment of Psalm 110. But it's also a fulfillment of the second Psalm. A very familiar psalm. Let me read the first 9 verses of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set together and the rulers take counsel together. Wait, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. That's Lord in all caps. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The second psalm says that there are rulers who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, God's anointed, that's referring to the Hebrew word Messiah, the Greek word Christ. That's what who the anointed one is. That's what Messiah and Christ mean, to be anointed. And so how appropriately this psalm applies to our Lord's trial before this council of rulers. The rulers plot against the Lord and his anointed. But the second psalm goes on to say that the Lord in heaven laughs at these conspirators, laughs in contempt at them, in derision at the futility and foolishness of their efforts. And the Lord in heaven, in this psalm, it says, the Lord in heaven has already set his king on his holy hill of Zion. Now God, it also says, God has given the messianic king all the nations of the earth for his inheritance, and the very ends of the earth for his possession. The whole earth is his. And it says God's anointed will rule with a rod of iron. Now, this psalm may have an initial a limited initial fulfillment in terms of King David on an earthly throne in earthly Jerusalem. But it has its ultimate and full fulfillment in terms of the seating of the resurrected Jesus at God's right hand in the heavenly Mount Zion, with all authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus is using terms that imply that He is the one who will fulfill this second psalm in the fullest sense of the words. Now again, the members of the Sanhedrin knew their Old Testament. They knew the significance of Jesus saying that they would see Him seated at the right hand of God. That meant that they were conspirators planning to overthrow God's anointed Messiah. That they were those whom God was laughing at in derision and contempt from heaven itself. And that meant that they were those who would be broken with a rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a clay pot. Now going on, Jesus also said that the members of the Sanhedrin would see Him coming with the clouds of heaven. Now that's also language from the Old Testament. That is the language of the Son of Man vision that we find in Daniel chapter 7. Now let's get a little background on that chapter. In Daniel chapter 7, we read about four successive pagan world empires that are symbolized by four beasts. The first beast, a lion with eagle's wings, represented the Babylonian Empire. The second beast, a bear, represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And this is the order of these empires' dominance in history, chronological order. Most of these were yet future when this vision was given. The third beast was a leopard with four wings and four heads. He represented the Greek Empire established by Alexander the Great. And the fourth beast, a dreadful beast with no comparison in nature, was the Roman Empire. And the vision said that out of this fourth beast there would arise a little horn that would speak pompous things. And I believe this was a reference to the Roman Caesars, who would indeed speak pompous things, such as claiming to be the Savior of the world. And the Roman Caesars were even worshipped as gods after they died. And some Roman Caesars insisted on being worshipped as gods while they were still living. Some insisted on being called Lord and God. Well, after mentioning the little horn which spoke pompous things, Daniel received a vision about the establishment of a new and different kingdom. Now, these first four kingdoms had been represented by wild beasts. But this new kingdom is symbolized not by a wild beast, but by a human, one who is called the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And His kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. That's the vision in Daniel chapter 7. Now, it talks about the Roman Empire. And Jesus was on earth during the time of the Roman Empire and during the rule of the pagan Caesars. That's the point in history when Jesus came. And in this vision, Daniel said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus said to the Sanhedrin in so many words, that language refers to Me, because I will come with the clouds of heaven, and I'm the Son of Man. Now Jesus was here looking ahead to His resurrection and to His ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And after His resurrection, Jesus stated that He had been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that is the substance of the Son of Man vision in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is given an everlasting kingdom over all peoples and nations and tongues. Now, when Jesus did later actually ascend bodily into heaven, we read in Acts chapter 1 that, quote, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of the disciples' sight. A cloud received Him as He went up to the right hand of God. Thus we have the imagery of the Son of Man vision in Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes with the clouds and then approaches the Ancient of Days in heaven. Now, the language in Daniel chapter 7 about coming with the clouds of heavens, it refers not to Jesus coming down to earth. That's the way it was always presented to me when I was growing up. But that's not, if you read it, that's not what it says. Daniel 7, Jesus coming with the clouds of heaven, is talking about Jesus going up and approaching the throne of God, the throne of the Ancient of Days. That's what Daniel 7's talking about. But yes, this same language, coming with the clouds of heaven, it is appropriate also for Christ coming back down to earth. You see, when Jesus ascended up into heaven and disappeared in the cloud, there were two angels present. And the disciples were unable to take their eyes off the heavens where Jesus had disappeared. And finally, the two angels said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." Well, in fulfillment of Daniel 7, Jesus ascended bodily into heaven on a cloud. And He will one day return bodily earth on a cloud, because the angel said He's going to return in the same way that He went. So both His ascension into heaven and His return to earth will be coming with the clouds of heaven. And when Jesus returns, He will exercise His authority. He will raise the dead and assemble them before Him for judgment. Now, in our passage for today, Jesus also predicted that the high priest Caiaphas and members of the Sanhedrin would themselves see this coming exaltation of Jesus. Now, of course, that will be fulfilled in a complete and perfect sense at the second coming of Christ. All of these men will be resurrected from the grave, and if they continued in their unbelief, they'll be resurrected in the resurrection of condemnation, as it's called. And they will see the exalted, glorified Christ, and they will then stand before His judgment seat, and He will condemn them for their sins. Yet when Jesus here says, "You will see," I think there's at least some reference here to their seeing something of Christ's exaltation in this life before they died. They might see it and not perceive it for what it is. They might see it and not acknowledge it. They might see it and not recognize it. But I believe they would actually see with their own eyes some significant tokens of the power and authority of the exalted Christ before they died. Tokens of the power of Christ. I got that phrase from Charles Spurgeon in his sermon on this verse. Charles Spurgeon, you know, the Prince of Preachers, 19th century England. Spurgeon referred, as the tokens of the power of Christ, Spurgeon referred to the empty tomb. Things these people would see that represented the exaltation of Jesus. Spurgeon referred to the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, which was reported to the Jewish authorities by those soldiers who had guarded the tomb. And then Spurgeon mentioned the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the conversion of 3,000 Jews on that day. Tokens of the power of the exalted Jesus. Then the apostolic miracles we read about in the book of Acts. The totally unexpected conversion of Saul, later called Paul, the most zealous enemy of the Christians. And the growing church that was spreading to all the nations of the world. And finally, there was the destruction of Jerusalem, which was significant because it was an event prophesied by Jesus. Spurgeon commented on this event, the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, as a special token of Jesus' power as the exalted Christ seated at the right hand of God, a special token which occurred before that spiritually adulterous generation which rejected him passed away. Let me just quote you a little bit from Spurgeon's sermon. But did they see him coming in the clouds of heaven? I answer, yes, when they saw the city compassed about with armies. When they marked the legions, dig the trenches, and throw up the earthworks, and surround the devoted city, while all around was fire and famine. When from every tower upon the walls they could see one of their own countrymen nailed to a cross. For the Romans put the Jews to death by crucifixion, by hundreds, even by thousands. Talking about around the circumference of the city. Then they must have begun to see the coming of the Son of Man. And when at last the city was destroyed and a firebrand was hurled even into the holy place and the Jews were banished and sold for slaves till they would not fetch the price of a pair of shoes, then they saw the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to take vengeance on his adversaries. That's from Spurgeon's sermon. Now I agree with Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that these events were partial fulfillments of Christ's statement that Caiaphas and members of the Sanhedrin would see some manifestation of Jesus' exaltation before they passed away. Now, before closing, let me point out that this prophecy proclaimed by Jesus before his enemies, this prophecy was also a sincere offer of the gospel to Caiaphas and the members of the Sanhedrin. You see, it was a warning of things to come. And God's warnings are always sincere offers of salvation. God's warnings are always opportunities for repentance. Now, the high priest responded to this prophecy not in repentance, but with charges of blasphemy and with mockery of Jesus, verses 67 and 68. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us Christ, who is the one who struck you. That was their response to this warning, which was an offer of mercy. Now our response is different and should be different. We look to the past, we look to Christ's sufferings, and we embrace the paradox of the cross and the crown. The paradox of the cross and the crown is to some a stumbling block, but to us it is the very wisdom of God and the power of God. We look to the future, and we accept Christ's prophecy of coming events. We look for his bodily return, and we look for tokens of his reigning power within history. And we look to today, we look to the present, and we dedicate ourselves to his worship and his service. That is our response to Jesus' statement, I am the Christ, and you will see me seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Jesus, our Savior, the one who went to the cross and suffered this humiliation that through it he might conquer the evil one. that through it He might ransom and redeem us from the clutches of the evil one's power, that through it He might make us members of an everlasting kingdom that will never fall away, a kingdom that goes into eternity and will be a kingdom of everlasting joy and fulfillment. We thank You for this, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.